Well, as I said, the title is Wanted, Dead and Alive, and that's a description of God's people. We are both dead and we are alive. Now, how are we dead? Well, Paul's been talking about that in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 or verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death, buried with him by baptism into death? The fact that our sins were imputed to Christ and he died for them, for us, that's our death to sin. And that refers to our legal death. Verse 7. For he that is dead is freed or justified from sin. What does it mean to be justified? It means to be totally, completely exonerated. Totally, completely forgiven of all of our sins. Based upon a just ground, it means to be righteous, truly, purely righteous in God's sight, based only upon Christ's righteousness accounted to us. And that's proven in the next verses. So we're dead. We're dead to the law. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that we're antinomians or that we're anarchists? No. It means that the law cannot condemn us because sin is not imputed to us. Whenever the Bible speaks of anybody being under the wrath of God, you know who it's talking about? It's talking about a sinner to whom God imputes sin, charges sin, and therefore the law demands justice. And the law, that means death. So we say, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth righteousness without works. And I'll tell you, that'll float your boat, won't it? I know it does for me. And so we're dead in that sense. But at the same time, because of our death to sin by Christ and because of his righteousness imputed to us, we're alive unto God. We're dead and alive. Dead to sin, dead to the law, cannot be condemned. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ, but we're alive unto God. And that life, there is a legal aspect of that in his resurrection. Look at verse 5. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, so that we can actually say, this is not pretense. This is not something that's fake or unreal. But when Christ died, I died. When Christ was buried, I was buried. When Christ arose from the dead, I arose from the dead. In fact, the Bible says that we were planted together. That's talking about all of God's elect. Together as represented in Christ, our surety, our substitute, and our redeemer. We were all together in him. And that's why we confess Christ in believers' baptism. We're confessing this truth right here. You're saying, I understand this. I know it's all of Christ. It's not conditioned on me. And I'm confessing before my brethren, before the world, that when he died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. When he arose again, I arose again. And that's what he's talking about. So we're alive unto God. Now, the spiritual aspect of that is that we are in time brought by the Spirit under the preaching of the gospel and raised again in regeneration and conversion, which Christ called the new birth. You must be born again. Because of what Christ did, this is the effect. The assured effect is that we will be born again by the Spirit under the preaching of the gospel. And the evidence of that is our faith in Christ, as he's identified here in these verses, and repentance of our dead works. We cling to him and turn loose of the flesh as far as having any recommendation for us unto God. We count it all but dung, dead works. And then he indwells us and with that spiritual life. And so he says, look at verse 8. He says, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And that's a statement of the assurance that all for whom Christ died will be saved. There's not any possibility. Let me tell you something. You know, when preachers look at people and say, Christ died for you. Now, did he die in vain for you? They are going totally against the scripture, totally against the gospel. You need to understand that. Christ did not die in vain for anybody. His death, the planting of the seed, this is how he describes it in John chapter 12. He said, if you put a seed of corn or a seed of wheat in the ground and it dies, it'll bear much fruit. And that's, and it says there in John 12, I think verses 32 and 33, that he's talking about his death. He's just using an illustration. And what he's saying, because he died and was planted in the ground, he established righteousness, and that means life for all whom he represented, for all whom he stood surety, for all whom he redeemed as their substitute. So we're assured of that. Now look at verse 9. This is our verses for today. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. Now here's what he's saying here. Christ won death was enough. And he doesn't have to do anything more as far as establishing the ground of salvation. All that he accomplished, he finished the work. It is finished. Christ is the end of the law, the finishing. His one death. Christ being raised from the, this is the proof of that. Christ was raised from the dead. His one death was enough to put away all my sins. His one death was enough to establish all the righteousness that a sinner like me has to have in order to be saved and justified and recommended to God. And the proof of that is he was raised from the dead. If he hadn't put away, you know, somebody said, for example, you know, some so-called Christians, they're not really Christians, but they'll say, well, Christ died for my past sins, but not for my future sins. Well, if that's true, you're a goner. And if that were true, he wouldn't have been raised from the dead. You know why he was raised from the dead? Because he paid the debt. Righteousness was established, and righteousness demands life. Christ did not do a part work. He didn't come halfway or 99% of the way and the rest is up to you. He did it all. How do you know? Knowing this, that Christ being raised from the dead, he dies no more. There's no more death for him. He's seated at the right. He was resurrected from the dead. He ascended into the Father. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make, ever living now, to make intercession for his people. And he's not going to die anymore. You know, you've heard of the Catholics. When they hold their church service, they call it what? Mass. And essentially what it is, it's re-crucifying Christ over and over again in their minds. No, sir, he dieth no more. Hebrews 10:14. You know what it says, don't you? For by one offering, he hath what? Perfected forever them that are sanctified. And that's it. So he says, what's the result? He says, death hath no more dominion over him. He conquered death. He conquered the grave. He conquered hell. He conquered sin. It has no more. See now, how did it rule over him? In a legal way, our sins were imputed to him. It had dominion over him. He had to die. Once Christ was made our surety, he had to become incarnate. He had to die. Hebrews 2 talks about that. I think it's verse 17 talks about how it behooved him. And that word behoove is the Greek word for debt. He had a debt that was placed upon him that obligated him to obey as God-man, God in human flesh, without sin, to obey unto death. He had to do it. He didn't have a choice. Because once he, I guess you could say it this way, once he made the choice, that was in eternity past. I don't think we can talk in terms of time on that. But he was obligated, the scripture says. He said, I must. This is what I must do. And he said, if I go not away, then there's no hope for you. And what is his going away? Well, Hebrews or John 16 tells us it was his going to the cross. So he was obligated to do that. Well, once he died, and this is the death of God in human flesh, and that's a mind-boggling thing, death had no more dominion over him. That was it. He conquered death. Now, look at verse 10. And so his one death is enough. And if that's not enough, then we have no hope. So he says in verse 10, listen, again, I keep harping on this, but listen, if he died for those who end up in hell anyway, we will all end up in hell. That's right. You might as well face it. That's what this book says in verse 10. For in that he died unto sin how many times? Once. But in that he liveth unto God forever. So he died unto sin. What did he do? I mentioned it last week, Daniel 9:24. He made an end of sin. He finished the transgression. He brought reconciliation for iniquity. He brought in everlasting righteousness. And all of this is so valuable and so powerful because of who it is that died. God in human flesh. So the gospel message in no way presents a Christ who died for anybody conditionally. I mean, he finished it. He met all the conditions. He fulfilled all righteousness. And that ensures the salvation of his people. Now, here's something that just in reading it again, just sent chills up my spine again. Verse 11. Look at it. Now, this is, I can't get over this. And I hope I never do. Likewise. What does the word likewise mean? In the exact same way. Reckon. Now, the word reckon there is often translated in the New Testament, impute. Same word. Now, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about an accounting. Over in the book of Romans, chapter 14 and verse 12. You know, there Paul is talking to believers who were passing a wrong judgment against each other over the use or non-use of things in Christian liberty. That's what he's talking about in Romans 14. And he says, believers, you know, we've talked about this, you know. There are things that God says in his word are forbidden us that we shouldn't do. There are things that we should do. But there are other things that we call indifferent things. The use or non-use of them is immaterial. Now, the abuse of anything is forbidden. But there are things, you know, like what you eat. Somebody says, well, if you were a Christian, you wouldn't eat pork. Well, that's not right. And if they see somebody eating pork, or if you're a Christian, you wouldn't drink a glass of wine. That's not right, folks. If they see about somebody drinking, you know, I remember one time I was talking to a young man up in Kentucky about that. And we were talking about sin, and he used to be a pretty hard-living guy, you know. And he, quote, got saved, he said, and then he quit all that. And I told him, I said, well, I said, I think you should quit being some kind of a immoral drunk driver, things like that, you know. But I said, but let me give you something to think about. I said, what if you walked into a restaurant and you saw my wife and I there, and we were having a glass of wine? What would you think? He said, well, I'd be appalled, you know. I'd be offended, you know. And I said, but you got to understand that what we're doing there is not sin. Now, if we walked, you know, if we went in and got drunk and staggered out, that's a different thing. But I'm just saying, have a glass of wine with her. He said he'd be appalled. And I told him, I said, but that's not sin. That's not sin at all. But I said, you know, everybody around there pretty much, probably in that restaurant, most of us anyway, I'll tell you what we are doing. We're being gluttons, and that is sin. And we'd probably make a joke about that. See, people don't know what sin is. And so in Romans 14, they were judging each other over this. And Paul says, stop it. And realize this. In Romans 14, 12, he says, every one of us is going to have to give an account before God. Now, when you were in false religion and the preacher said, we're all going to have to give an account, what did you think of? Well, you thought about like that pamphlet that I used to read, you know, where you get before God at judgment, he's going to flash a big movie screen up there and he's going to, all your sins, you know, and all that, and then blah, 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 and he's going to either judge you, you'll get less rewards in heaven or you're going to hell, whatever, you know. Listen to me. You, every one of us are going, we're going to have to give an account before God. Well, what is our account exactly? Look here. Romans 6:11. Likewise, in the exact same way that Christ died unto sin, that's what he's talking about, reckon, account. This is my account now if I'm a believer. If I'm a sinner, saved by God, account you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Right there in that one verse is every true believer's account before God. I'm to look at my account. I'm to give an account. I'm to look at myself in the as being dead indeed unto sin. That's really dead unto sin. In the exact same way that my Savior died unto sin. Now, Christ didn't die under sin's influence. He did not die under sin's corruption. He never had those things. He did not die to sin's contamination in his flesh. He didn't die that way because he didn't have those things. He died under sin imputed to him and brought forth righteousness. That's the way we died unto sin. And there's no other way that we've died unto sin yet. I can't say that I've died unto sin's corruption because sin still corrupts everything I think, say, and do. Or it's contamination. I'm a sinner saved by grace. This is my story. To God be the glory. This is my account. I'm a sinner saved by grace. Sin is not imputed to me. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And that's what he's talking about. This is how we're to see ourselves. This is how we're to look to Christ for all salvation and see ourselves in him. And we're not dead to sin's influence and contamination within our flesh. We still have a warfare. But the victory's already been won. Because of this. So this is our account. When the book is open, not the books, plural. When we stand before God at judgment, the one book. What book is that? That's the Lamb's Book of Life. If you're a believer in Christ, if you've been brought by the Holy Spirit to faith in Him and true repentance, your name has always been in that book. And don't listen to these foolish preachers who say, well, God will erase your name out. That is not scriptural. I heard a fellow say that one time. Big famous preacher, you know, thousands of people. And he was talking about the Lamb's Book of Life. And here's what he said. He said, we can speculate. Now, of course, that's your first mistake. Just read the Word of God. Don't speculate. But he said this. He said, when you're born into this world, God writes your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then when you commit your first sin, he erases your name out. And the moment you accept Christ as your personal Savior, he writes your name back in. Now, if you go over to the Books A Million bookstore, that fellow who made that statement has a Bible that's got his name on it. The so-and-so study Bible. I don't suggest you buy it. You see, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, you know, that verse in Revelation 13, people argue, talks about, you know, the Lamb's book, their names. They're talking about those who would perish whose names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Well, that's talking about their names were written from the foundation of the world. And Christ was set up to be the lamb slain and as their surety. But what he's saying here is this. If your name's in the Lamb's Book of Life, you're washed in the blood. You're clothed in his righteousness. Sin cannot be charged. You have righteousness, his righteousness, the righteousness of God, charged to your account, and that's your account. That's my account before God. Well, look at verse 12. He says in verse 12, now on this basis now, here's what he's saying. On this ground, not to be saved, not trying to establish a righteousness that will justify you or get you into heaven, but on this ground, let not sin therefore, because this is your account now. Let not sin therefore reign, rule in your mortal body. The mortal body is our fleshly body, our hands, our eyes, our ears. And the reason he uses that is because that is the instrument through which our fleshly appetites will display themselves. And he says, let not sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lust thereof. What's he saying here? He's simply saying, fight sin. Don't give way to it. Don't give in to it. And he's not saying that we can become in ourselves sinlessly perfect, because this battle that he's describing here is something that we'll be engaged in as long as we're in this world. In this body of death, Paul says. And he describes it over in Romans 7, the last half of Romans 7. In other words, don't take a casual attitude towards it. Don't take don't give it free rein in the sense that, well, because I'm righteous in Christ and sin cannot be imputed to me, therefore I'm just going out and sin the more. Sin all I can. Doesn't matter. Now, that makes sense if you go back to verse 1. Remember what he said? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then look down at verse 15. We're not going to get to this verse, but he says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law? We're not condemned, but we're under grace. We're righteous in Christ. God forbid. In other words, somebody, and you've had this, you know, somebody says, well, if I believe that, you know, I wouldn't, I just go out and sin all I want to. Well, you do anyway. I mean, you do have some restraints on you. I know that. But anyway, what Paul was saying here is that this beautiful, glorious truth of our death to sin and our life in Christ is not to a believer. It is not a license to be an antinomian or an anarchist or anything like that. It gives us the only real godly motive to fight sin and to seek to obey Christ. You see, religious people, they have motives to avoid sin as they see it, and to be obedient and dedicated and serve as they see it. But their motives are ungodly. You can't have a godly motive until you see this truth of our death in Christ and our life in Him. Because your motive up until you see this is legalism, mercenary. It's legal in the sense that it's ruled by law. In other words, if I don't do it, I'm going to get punished. And if I do it, I'll earn my rewards or earn salvation. But Paul's saying don't think that way. He says don't let sin. In verse 13, he says neither yield your members, the members there are the members of our human body, as instruments or weapons, your concordance might say, of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, His word, His way, submit to Him, as those that are alive from the dead, not to become alive, not to gain life or to earn life, but because you're already alive from the dead because of what Christ did, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now next week, Lord willing, I'm going to deal with this phrase, instruments of righteousness unto God. And what I want you to see there is he's not just talking about what we would look at as human morality there. Because what you have to understand is, here's an instrument of unrighteousness. You've got to understand, if we're going to take a biblical worldview, as they say, is that the person preaching salvation conditioned on sinners, and the people listening to that and believing that and operating their lives upon that basis, they are instruments of unrighteousness. Now, you can easily see how the drunk staggering down the street, or the prostitute, or the drug pusher is an instrument of unrighteousness. The natural man can see that. But what the natural man will not receive is that person who's religious and sincere and dedicated, trying to do the best they can, trying to keep the law, but without knowing and believing this account. They're instruments of unrighteousness too. Remember what Christ said to the Pharisees. You appear righteous unto men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and unrighteousness, iniquity. Same point. Instruments of righteousness. What does that mean? Well, we're to be the most moral people we can be, but that's really not covering it. An instrument of righteousness is a person who seeks to bring his thoughts, actions, attitude, his body under subjection to be used as a tool of the glory of God. In other words, I want to glorify God in all that I do. And I'm gonna talk a little bit more about that next week. All right, so we'll wait for that then. Okay.